So we continue our journey through John's Gospel, chapter 16, starting to read at verse 16. And this is Jesus speaking, of course. In a little while, you will see me no more. And then after a little while, you will see me. Some of his disciples said to one another, "What does he mean by saying, 'In a little while, you will see me no more'? And then after a little while, you will see me. And because I am going to the Father," they kept asking, "What does he mean by 'a little while'? We don't understand what he is saying." Jesus saw that they wanted to ask him about this. So he said to them, "Are you asking one another what I meant when I said, 'In a little while you will see me no more, and then after a little while you will see me'? I tell you the truth, you will weep and mourn while the world rejoices. You will grieve, but your grief will turn to joy. A woman giving birth to a child has pain because her time has come. But when her baby is born, she forgets the anguish because of her joy that a child is born into the world. So with you, now is your time of grief, but I will see you again and you will rejoice, and no one will take away your joy. In that day, you will no longer ask me anything. I tell you the truth, my Father will give you whatever you ask in my name. Until now, you have not asked for anything in my name. Ask, and you will receive, and your joy will be complete. Though I have been speaking figuratively, a time is coming when I will no longer use this kind of language, but will tell you plainly about my Father. In that day, you will ask in my name. I am not saying that I will ask the Father on your behalf. No, the Father himself loves you because you have loved me and have believed that I came from God. I came from the Father and entered the world. Now I am leaving the world and going back to the Father." Then Jesus' disciples said, "Now you are speaking clearly and without figures of speech. Now we can see that you know all things and that you do not even need to have anyone ask you questions. This makes us believe that you came from God." "You believe at last," Jesus answered, "but a time is coming and has come when you will be scattered, each to his own home. You will leave me all alone. Yet I am not alone, for my Father is with me. I have told you these things so that in me you may have peace. In this world you will have trouble, but take heart, I have overcome the world." Amen.
Context is so important. Now, if you're here for the first time in this series, you might think, where are we in John? If you've forgotten exactly where we set off from about 9 months ago, you might want to think, where are we in John? Well, helpfully, when we started off this series, James Howlett pointed us to the author's purpose. So to understand, it really helps to think, why did John write this? And in John chapter 20, verse 31, he says, "These things are written that you may believe Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing you may have life in his name." So what we're going to see tonight has to be understood in that context. It's about proving that Jesus is the Son of God who has come to save and trying to convince us to believe in him. And we see some of that in the disciples. We need to find our place as well. John's Gospel, 21 chapters. And it starts with the absolute soaring beauty of John chapter 1 in creation. In the beginning was the Word. In fact, before creation, in the beginning was the Word. And Jesus' 3-year public ministry, chapters 2 to 12, out of 21 chapters. Chapters 13 to 19, it slows right down. We've had the whole of eternity in 3 years of ministry, and now we've got seven chapters, 13 to 19, covering the final few days that Jesus has with his disciples. Right now, the hour is near. The hour is near. The time has come. And in these seven chapters, 13 to 19, John shows us that Jesus washes the disciples' feet. And John shows us that Jesus goes to the cross. And we see what's happened, what Jesus does for his disciples in that period of time, that agony that faces him. And he gets the disciples ready for the loss they're going to suffer. See, the disciples have had a 3-year undergraduate program, haven't they? And it's come right near the end. And they will learn far more after they graduate than they did in those 3 years. Perhaps like our university programs as well, you learn far more after you've graduated. Why will they learn more after they've graduated? Well, John chapter 16 said that Jesus will go and he will give them the Holy Spirit. The advocate, the counselor will come. And it's better for them that he goes and gives them the counselor. The Spirit of truth, he describes him as. And the Spirit of truth will lead them into all truth. And as the Spirit of truth leads them into all truth, they write that truth down. And we have it now, that we might know it and come to know God through it. So let's meet the disciples. They are, well, they're confused, aren't they? They're sad. They're discouraged. And we get into our passage, we see their confusion. And actually, given that the disciples write the Bible, I think it's quite impressive the way they describe themselves. Because they don't ever present themselves as genius students, do they? They don't ever describe themselves as brave disciples. No, they come across as slow on the uptake and fearful followers. And that's a very honest assessment of them. And isn't that fantastic for us to see? That God doesn't call superheroes, he calls ordinary people and works in them. They've been slow on the uptake, and I have a huge amount of sympathy about how slow they are on the uptake, because they've seen Jesus change everything. At the wedding, the first miracle Jesus did, he took the wine, the water that was there for ritual cleaning, and he turns it into the best wine ever for celebrating what God has done. And our union back with God. Perhaps his most famous miracle is when he raises Lazarus. And there the promise comes that the curse from the garden is going to be reversed. And that death will hold its sting no more. And he gives that promise. The change is confusing in life, isn't it? I had to travel a different way to work this week because the trains weren't running from Bristol to Chippenham. Took a day or two to get used to. But this change that these disciples are living through is cosmic scale change. Everything is changing. It will never be the same again. And as we meet them in John chapter 16, they're chewing over the enigmatic phrase, in a little while you will see me no more. And then after a little while you will see me. They've heard verse 16 and they've joined it back to verse 10. And they said, because I'm going to the Father. And they kept asking each other, what does this mean? They can't get their heads around it. Perhaps we think, oh, I just wish I was there when Jesus was on the earth. I just wish I would have heard. It would have been so much easier to believe. I don't think it was, because they weren't getting it. And I don't think they're any more dense than we are either. So I don't think it was easy to believe. I think it's much easier for us because we're this side of the cross. We're this side of the resurrection and we look back and it starts to make sense. And do you notice the character of Christ here? He's just days from crucifixion and he's thinking about them and he's patient with his followers as they don't quite get it. What an encouragement to us. Their lack of understanding is understandable. The fact they don't ask Jesus, that is folly. And in verse 18, we see this small group of men who are agitated. Verse 33, Jesus concludes, that he's given them what they need to have peace and to take heart. So there's some important things in these verses in between. And they give us reasons to be cheerful. Three reasons to be cheerful. If you're the right age, Ian Dury gave us reasons to be cheerful, didn't he? So it's the Hammersmith Palais, the Bolshoi Ballet, the juice of a carrot and the smile of a parrot. Let's see if we get better reasons to be cheerful here. The first reason is new life, verses 19 to 22. In a little while you'll see me no more, then after a little while you will see me. See, we know the end of the story, don't we? We know that's the death and resurrection. It's obvious, but for them, in the here and now, it was dark and it was desperate, wasn't it? Let's not miss how dark and desperate it was. Verse 20, you will weep and mourn while the world rejoices. You will grieve. If you're one of that small band, you've invested 3 years in this teacher's teaching. You have ploughed everything into friendship with this true friend. 3 years of seeing wonders and hearing strange, confusing, mind-blowing truth. 3 years on being on the outside of the religious hierarchy, but with the excitement of a growing following and the talk of a kingdom. 3 years invested in that. 3 years of facing opposition and peril, but being safe with the man who always seemed to know what to do and what to say. And that man is going to go. And now he's going. What is left is the opposition, but not the one who kept them safe. Back in chapter 16, verse 2 to 4, a time is coming when anyone who kills you will think he's offering God a service. They're being left for that. This little time is clearly the final days before Jesus' hour comes, when the old world order of religion that opposes God's ways will rejoice in nailing God's Son to the cross. Very soon they'll see their beloved friend, teacher, leader stripped bare, whipped and lifted up to ridicule and shame. Those who are brave enough will see him die in agony. That first little time takes Christ to the tomb when they will not see him. The next little time is 3 days later, when those who are brave enough will be first to witness his resurrection. And Christ here uses the picture of childbirth, which is appropriate for the miracle of new life, isn't it? Our number one child, when our number one child was born, we experienced a different birth. I have to be honest, Karen did most of the heavy lifting in this. I'll tell you about my pain later if you ask. But there was a roller coaster of emotions. There were heart monitors that plunged with every contraction. There was a room full of specialists ready to perform whatever high-tech intervention was needed. An epidural that barely did its job to mask pain. Significant loss of blood. After more than 24 hours, I went home thanking God for the safe arrival of our daughter. We'd planned for two, and I thought one's enough. One is enough. The next morning, I visited, and there's Karen sat in the bed with the baby in her arms. I said, never again. You don't have to go through that again. And calmly said, oh no, I want another one. That's exactly what Jesus is saying here, isn't it? The agony is replaced by joy because a child has come into the world. That's the picture. The pain is forgotten and the new miraculous life is with us. And Christ endured the pain of the cross, the shame of the cross, for the joy set before him. But here Jesus is focused on their pain, not his pain. Their time of grief. And he points them beyond it. The grief is real. And it seems as if they don't grasp his words as a remedy for the pain that is coming. But in a few days there will be new life and joy. Lasting joy that can't be stolen from them. That's the promise of verse 22. You will have joy and no one can take it from you. They are confused, but we're this side of the resurrection. We can see it clearly. And we can thank God that we can share that joy without going through that anguish of losing our friend. we have the knowledge at an intellectual level that death is defeated and there's new life in Christ. We can say with Paul, death, where is your sting? Is that intellectual knowledge working down into our hearts to give us the joy that no one can take from us? We have this same reason to be cheerful, not because of outward circumstances, because the world still rejects the work of God's grace. The world still persecutes God's people. We may share in the promise that Jesus gave the disciples of being hated by the world. And actually, we share very little in that in this country, don't we? Our brothers and sisters in other countries do suffer that trouble and that loss. But we definitely share in the comfort. New life is ours because he lives. Because he lives, I can face tomorrow. And where do we live in history? We live between the empty tomb and the return of Christ. We can look backwards and be thankful that death is conquered. We can look forward and be cheerful that new life will be eternal when we will be with him forever. So reason one is new life. Reason two is a new relationship. Look at verses 23 to 28. There's a couple of things to clear up here. Verse 23, you'll no longer ask me for anything. Does that mean we should never pray to Jesus? No, because that would be to divide the Godhead where there is perfect unity. Does verse 26b that says, I will not ask the Father on your behalf, mean that Christ doesn't intercede for us? Well, that can't be true, because Hebrews 7:25, we're told that Christ ever lives to intercede for us. Hopefully you have a good night's sleep tonight. And while you do, doze away. Jesus is praying for you, interceding for you as you snooze. But this new relationship is direct access to the Father as a result of us being in Christ. A relationship that means we can boldly approach the eternal throne. We come only through the atoning blood of Christ. And we come confidently through the atoning blood of Christ. And we can approach because of Christ's love for us, which means the Father loves us too. Actually, it's a privilege as our kids are now nearly mature, that their friends have become our friends. Might not be so keen about the friends they had when they were teenagers, but now they've got a great bunch of friends. And any friend of theirs is a friend of ours. Any friend of Christ is a friend of the Father. Because Christ loved us, loves us, the Father loves us. And we don't come through an intermediary. Christ doesn't portray himself as the middleman in our prayers. We've already seen that. But we come instead directly to the Father, asking in Christ's name. It's a glorious source of joy that we are loved by the Father. And we can bring to the Father our concerns and our requests at any time. And the Father of the heavenly lights, who does not change like shifting shadows, the one from whom every good and perfect gift comes down, will hear our prayers and answer our prayers. Do you see the power in the promise? Verse 23, whatever you ask. Verse 24, asking you will receive. Verse 24, again, your joy will be complete. There's no half measures there. Those are all 100% promises, aren't they? Lasting, secure joy, joy that no one can take away. So how do we feel when we read this stuff? Are we slightly uncomfortable? Does this feel a little bit too close to a name it and claim it kind of prosperity message for us? And we kind of twitch a little bit. Maybe that's a concern. Maybe our concern is actually we're a little ashamed that given the clarity and the certainty of those promises, that our prayers are just a bit too weak and we aren't bold as we approach. Or perhaps we have a different feeling. Actually, we feel that Jesus has overpromised here. Never say that in front of our good reformed friends, would we? But we don't get everything we pray for. So there's something wrong, perhaps. In the commentary I read, Josh Moody is really helpful here. He says we must neither distort this promise by unwarranted exaggeration, nor diminish it by uncalled for limitation. What does he mean? Well, the Father will give us whatever we ask in Jesus' name, and that encourages us to pray. But the Father will only give us what we ask for in Jesus' name. So if it's not in Christ's will, then we will not receive it, because it will not be good for us. So wouldn't it be good to be more in tune with what Christ's will is? Wouldn't it be good to be led by the Spirit of all truth into knowing what Christ's will is? And the Spirit of all truth guided those disciples to write down the New Testament. And the Spirit of all truth works in us that we can understand the New Testament and to know his will. And let's be ready to submit to his will. Isn't that Christ-like praying? Your will be done on earth as it is heaven, in heaven. So we've seen the Spirit of truth is promised, and it leads to the Bible being written by the apostles who are led in all truth. And we see the Spirit of truth will work in us for us to understand the word written. We only understand the word when our eyes are opened, when the Spirit works in us to open blind eyes and meets with our spirits, that we will understand the word of God. So this passage, to give us encouragement, tells us that we're invited into a relationship with the Trinity. Father, Son and Spirit. Spirit speaking to our spirit. The Father welcoming us to the throne room of heaven because the Son has loved us. Shouldn't that change our prayers? I dug out something I wrote in the back of my Bible a decade ago that said I would pray more. Said I would pray for more people. Let's get a list. Let's be organised about this and make sure we pray regularly for more people. I would pray more often. Do you have those free moments when your brain isn't working on some engineering problem or some accounting mystery? Where does your mind go in these free moments? Does it turn heavenward? Does it turn to Jesus? I put there to pray more passionately. We heard this morning about us caring for one another, didn't we? Philippians 2, humbly considering others better than yourselves. Let's pray more passionately for our brothers and sisters. When we see asking you will receive, we should pray more expectantly as well, shouldn't we? Let's pray expecting God to answer. Let's pray in ways that when it is answered, we know God has answered. And let's pray more joyfully. I think it's really important that when God says yes and gives us the answer we want, and perhaps not so easy when God says no, here's a different answer, we circle back round and we make sure we say thank you. And we give the praise back to God for what he has done. So let's pray more joyfully. The response of the disciples, verse 29, it struck, didn't it? Thank you, Jesus, for speaking in clear language, in plain words. And they also say, we didn't even ask you that question. And you knew we had that question. Because he's read their hearts, it says, we believe that you are from God, sent from God. The purpose statement, John 20, 31, is coming to fruition here. And these disciples are going through a process of transformation, aren't they? They are a work in process just like us. And they've been moved forward. They didn't understand everything, but Jesus has given them insights. They see more now, but they've not been led into all truth yet. That will come. They respond in faith. They respond to Jesus reading their hearts. Now we have more now than they had at that moment, don't we? It's better for us because Jesus has sent the Spirit. They didn't yet have the Spirit. It's better for us because we look back to the cross and the resurrection. It's not in a little time. It's back away. And we don't need everything sorted to start in faith, do we? One of my favourite phrases in the Bible is, I believe, Lord, help my unbelief. Perhaps you're more sorted than me, and you have no unbelief left to be helped. But I don't think that's all of us, is it? We are all work in progress. So reasons to be cheerful: new life, new relationship. Reason three is a certain future. Verses 32 to 33. But a time is coming, and has come, when you will be scattered, each of you to his own home. You will leave me all alone, yet I am not alone, for my Father is with me. I have told you these things, so that in me you may have peace. In this world you will have trouble, but take heart, I have overcome the world. Jesus saw and knew that their faith would waver. You'll be scattered, you'll leave me alone. Jesus is looking beyond himself to his disciples' needs, isn't he? What a saviour. He is preparing them to endure despite the weakness of their faith. He's told them about the resurrection and the access to the Father, both sources of joy. Now in verse 33, he says, I've told you these things so that in me you may have peace. In this world you will have trouble, but take heart, I have overcome the world. So link back to verse 11, where Jesus talks about judgment, and the prince of this world stands condemned already. Notice that the disciples' peace doesn't rely on their circumstances. It's not the fact that everything in the garden is rosy, because they will have trouble. Peace is not a result of their bravery, because they will scatter. Their peace has a greater root than either of those things. Not the externals or the internals, but it's the victory that Christ has won so completely that he declares it before he goes to the cross, that he has overcome the world. He has overcome the spirit of this world, which is opposed to sovereign grace. He's overcome the penalty of this world's action, which is judgment for sin. And we believe no longer face that judgment. He soaked it all up and paid that price. So take heart. Take heart. That message was for them there, it's for us now. What happened to those confused people, that scared little group of believers, those men who mourned as the world rejoiced? But they did face opposition, didn't they? They were put out of the synagogue, and some of them were killed, just as Jesus had said at the start of this chapter. In the world, they did have trouble, but the trouble didn't stop the message. The spirit of truth has changed the world. The message of truth has changed the world. And this little group of believers took heart. And they took heart because Jesus had already won. And the message has changed the world. That work is ongoing, isn't it? And there is still rejection and opposition. But the spirit continues to change the world. So we should take heart. And there's another little while, isn't there? It's implicit here. The other little while is we will see Jesus again, that he is going to return, and then our joy will be complete and no one will be able to take it from us. Then our peace will be perfect and eternal. We have this promise of eternal life. We have this reality of a new relationship, and we can live in the light of the hope set before us because he has secured our future, our eternal peace with him.